Manny, we need to open that door for ventilation. Thank you. You guys need to make sure that you bring your Bibles. Bring your Bibles, bring your Bibles, bring your Bibles. With the book of Daniel, we're going to be all over the place, not just in the book of Daniel. Today, I kind of caught you off guard on this. We don't put scriptures up on the screen very often. It's very rare when we do. And the reason why is that people begin to rely on that screen rather than the Bible that's in their lap and should be. We are interested in teaching, preaching, sharing, relating in any way possible the Word of God. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired. God breathed it into people and they wrote it down. It is inerrant. It is perfect. It is in every way God who spoke. God revealed himself in many ways. He revealed himself in nature, but that's not enough. He revealed himself in his law, but then he gave us the rest of the scripture too, and he's revealed himself in his word. Because why doesn't God want images? Because you can't learn about him from an image. You can't really know him by an image, but you can know him by what he says about himself. God is as God says, so we have his word. And then he gave us Jesus, as Jesus said to Philip at the Last Supper, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So look at Jesus if you want to see God. And the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us, who shows us the Father. We get to know God pretty well, don't we? He's given us every means possible. But the Word of God is the litmus. Anything that deviates from this Word, takes away from it, softens it, pulled away from the Scripture, excised out of it, or added to it, is judged by it. The Word of God is just that powerful. It is God speaking. Now, I'm not here to do some sort of an exposition on which Bible you should use or what have you. And everybody has feelings about that are very personal to themselves. I can tell you it's hard to get the Bible into English. That's very true. But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, and that you have it in your hands and it reveals God to us. Now, that being the case, today in our introduction to the book of Daniel and to Daniel himself and to three other guys who we know more commonly by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we're going to be concentrating on these guys in at least the first chapters of the book of Daniel. And it'll eventually take us to the prophecies that God gave Daniel later on in the book about what's coming for Israel, what's coming for all the different tensions and what have you that happened that we call in the intertestamental periods. What happened during the time between Malachi and Matthew? It explains it prophetically. And then it takes us to the end of the world and to judgment. Very, very important stuff in this book. And even though I don't like using this word because it's been overused, it is so relevant to today. It is so relevant to what's going on in our lives, the questions that we have, the concerns we have, the fears that we have. It's so, so important. So today, I have to do something that I don't like to do very often. From the scriptures, I have to tell you a very sad story, because that's how the story begins. I have to tell you about a disaster, a slow-motion disaster that ended up with Daniel and his friends exiled to Babylon and everything completely yanked from their control. Four godly people. Now, there were more, but we're going to concentrate on these. But it's a tragedy how it got that way. It's a sad story, but it's one that we absolutely must heed, lest we, the church, God's very own people, become indistinguishable from the world and the wreckage of the world. It is a tragedy, but one where God made good of an impossible, hopeless situation. Because the end of the story, even though Daniel doesn't end with their freedom from captivity, the end of the story is positively glorious. And when we get there, we don't begin the end with sadness, but with great joy, whenever we get to it. The story begins in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Turn there, please. Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 1. We could have picked earlier passages to deal with, but Moses, as he's speaking to the children of Israel, as they're about to enter the land, and he reviews so many things he's already said to them, these things that have been written down for us. One of the things that he tells the people as they come into the land, and I'm going to summarize it for you, is to go into the land, conquer the land, God will go before you and you will be able to do this. Settle the land once it's conquered, and once that happens, Joshua, gather everybody at Shechem, which is, well, I'm not going to show you on a map where it is because, frankly, I didn't put one on the screen this morning. But it's north of Jerusalem, about maybe 50 miles, 60 miles, it's up there. And Shechem is surrounded on two sides. It's in a very narrow valley where to the north is Mount Ebal and to the south is Mount Gerizim. Shechem later became known as Sychar. Sychar is where the woman at the well met Jesus. That's the place. Mount Gerizim, a number of the tribes were supposed to be on the side of that mountain, numbering in the hundreds of thousands. And on Mount Ebal, a number of the tribes were to be there, numbering in the hundreds of thousands, and they were to shout back and forth the blessings and the curses that God had placed on Israel. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. And right down in the valley at the bottom is the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua, probably with some priest with a very loud voice, who reads all of this to them. And in Deuteronomy 28:1, listen to what God said. This is God's promise. This is God's word. This is to Israel. He has a special covenant with Israel. He does not have this special covenant with the United States of America, but he does have it with Israel. And there are some very striking things in here which do apply to us as the church, but we'll get to that. And we have not replaced Israel, by the way. Let's make that clear from the outset. I have to say this once in a while, and since we're starting a new book, the church has not replaced Israel. And if you don't believe that, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It explains it just fine. Because Paul, a saved Pharisee, says that God made special covenants with Israel, and he made a special covenant with the church, but the church was never covenanted to replace Israel. Israel just was going to, by and large, reject the Messiah, not entirely, but by and large. And someday they will all come back to the Messiah, Jesus. Just not today, but they will. Deuteronomy 28:1. Moses telling the people what he got from God. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Wow! That's Israel. These are a people who were not a people. These are brickmakers when they came out of Egypt and herdsmen when they came out of Egypt. They're nobody. They don't even have their own land. When they went into Egypt, the only piece of property any of their ancestors owned was a little piece of property that had a cave on it over by Hebron. That was it. They didn't own the land. God merely promised it to them. They're not even in the land yet. But here are the promises that God is coming at them. And God, I love this, God cannot break a promise. There are things God can't do, and he can't break a promise. He cannot go back on his word. As I've said many times before, you want to have a wonderful, glorious study, find out what God can't do. You will be incredibly encouraged by it. It's so wonderful. But I'll leave that to you. So if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. These brickmakers, these herdsmen, are you kidding me? All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And now he catalogs them. Every one of these blessings, including lifting up Israel high above all the nations of the earth, you know as well as I do. Well, that would take a miracle. That's right. Everything in the way of God's blessings that he promises right here, everything, is miraculous. All his blessings are miraculous. When I say to you, God bless you, I'm asking God to do for you that which I could never do. It's a prayer. It's like saying shalom, peace be, or shalom alechem, peace be unto you. The Hebrew greeting, same thing. Peace isn't have a nice day. Peace is may your life be long, your children grow to an old age, may you be prosperous, may you have good health. It's not a health and wealth thing, don't get me wrong on that. But it's what you would want for yourself and you want it for others. And it's something that only God can provide. That's it. So the blessings are something only God can provide. You got that? I'm saying this for a reason. Now here's what God says he'll do. It's all miraculous. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. That means happily full of abundance. Just wonderful things happening to you. In that day and age, to hear that, you're going, no way, really? I mean, we walk down the street, we feel relatively safe. We live at home, we feel relatively safe. We go to the grocery store, we get food. They didn't have that in those days. Not even close. For God to say, this is a miracle. Verse 4, the fruit of your womb will be blessed. In other words, you're going to have lots of kids and no miscarriages. And the and by the way, that also includes that your children will not die in infancy. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The rate of infant mortality in those days was over 80% before the age of 10. Horrendous. You're going to be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock, calves and herds and lambs and flocks, of your flocks. This is incredible. These people depend on these animals. At this time, coins will not be invented for another 800 plus years. This is their economy. So your animals are going to thrive. Verse 5, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. Oh, you're going to have food. Comfort food, kneading trough. Ooh, biscuits. Okay. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. You're not going to be afraid to come home. You're not going to be afraid to go anywhere else. That is amazing in those days. They didn't have police forces. You take your chances when you go places. Verse 7, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you, listen, this is important. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you, that's anybody who can attack you. These people are so small, they are so defenseless. This is one of the great guarantees that God gives them. If you just do what he says, if you just fully obey the Lord and carefully follow his commands, fully obey the Lord and carefully follow his commands, fully obey the Lord and carefully follow his commands. He says to them, that your enemies who rise up against you, that includes empires. These people are nobody. Empires that might rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction and flee in seven. That's hyperbole, but you get it. You will so utterly defeat them, they're going to run away any way they can get away from you. And you're nobody. This is a blessing from God. This is a miracle. Verse 8, the Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you, verse 9, as his holy people. As he promised you on oath, God makes a promise, he promised on an oath, if it is a conditional oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. You're going to be his people. When they look at you, they're going to see God, he says. God is speaking. When they look at you, they're going to see me. That's the deal. And they're going to see people that are like me, God's holy people, because you're going to do what I say. Verse 10, then all the peoples on earth, that's a huge statement, will see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they will fear you. Don't mess with these people. They have a great big God, the cosmological God, the God of the universe. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and in the crops of the ground. Abundant prosperity in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. Abundant prosperity. If you just do what I say, do what I tell you, obey my commands. Verse 12. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouses of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. Remember, you probably heard the expression, it rains on the just and the unjust. We think of it, yeah, it rains on us too, because you don't want to stand outside and get wet. They loved rain. You might have heard the title of the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This is the opposite. When good things happen to bad people, why does it rain on the unjust too? Because that's a good thing, right? So he's saying, no, you're going to have rain, no droughts. When you have a drought, you have a famine. When you have a famine, it's something that in polite company, you can't really talk about. At our home Bible study that we have on Monday nights, now meeting here in the lobby of the church on Monday nights, we've had a chance to go over some of the details of famines without getting too over the top. But it's like the worst thing that people feared. It's just terrifying, famines, because not because of what it would do to you, but because of what it did to people and how they treated each other. It turned them into monsters. Middle of the verse. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. I wish we would do that here. Okay. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, there it is. If you pay attention, I promise you this, if you pay attention to the commands the Lord your God of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you, not to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. What's God's greatest concern? Idolatry. You're getting distracted, serving other gods, doing what they say, doing what other deities have declared. There are no other deities, you know, but what their rules are by their priests that control these little wooden idols that are overlaid with gold or silver. They're going to make the rules and the traditions, and you go out and you serve those other gods. Now, we're going to continue, but I need to make this comment. Idolatry was a problem for the Israelites from the moment they entered Egypt. From the time Joseph died in Egypt until the time they went into the Babylonian captivity, which is where Daniel begins. Idolatry was the issue. Over 1,000 years... of Israel going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, serving the Lord, serving idols, serving the Lord, serving idols. Because here's what happens if you serve the idols. Now, we're going to hopscotch through this. I'll skip you through it at times. We're going to skip certain verses just for time's sake. Because we're reading lots of scripture today. Verse 15. However, you will be cursed. Stop right there. You will be cursed. Have you noticed that God didn't say, I will curse you? Now, later on, he does say the Lord will cause you to be defeated. Yeah, the Lord's got a hand in that. But you see, the curses are different than the blessings. Not just because they're curses and not blessings. But the blessings that we just read for a people like Israel, when you really think about who they were, you go, that's miraculous. That could only come from God. There is no way that they could ever produce this themselves. It was impossible. He's talking about controlling the weather, controlling the crops, controlling the womb. I mean, controlling all of this and making it prosper and blessed and every, it's a miracle. The curses, however, are, I'll let you do it on your own. That's the curse. If you don't believe that, remember over in Romans 1, where it's talking about how people refuse to worship God and give him glory. This is why the world's a mess, by the way. So God gave them over. You want it that way? Okay. You can have it that way. God is a lover, not a rapist. I will let you have it that way. He gave them over. Here God is simply saying, this is the curse. I will give you over. That's it. So he will let nature take its course with these people, so to speak. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. First one, verse 16. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. It will go bad for you in the city. It will go bad for you out in the country. Your basket and kneading trough will be cursed. You're not going to have a lot of food. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. In other words, nature's going to take its course. You're back up to the 80% infant mortality rate. Your animals are going to die. There might be starvation. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. That's verse 19. Skip down to verse 25. There are more curses. I'm just not going to read them all. You can read them, and you should. Verse 25. The Lord will, listen to this, this is really important to where we're going in the book of Daniel. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee in seven. Tables will turn, you'll be reversed. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. People will look at you and go, man, I don't want to be them. Verse 26. Your carcasses will be be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and festering sores and the itch, which sounds pretty bad, from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope around like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. In other words, it's going to go just like with the rest of the world with you. I'll withdraw my miracles. You'll be on your own. Doesn't mean that God's deserting them, but he is letting them experience life apart from his miraculous blessings. Got it? Skip down to verse 36. The Lord will, this is important, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you. They didn't have a king at this time. They wouldn't have a king for another few hundred years until they got King Saul, and after him, David and Solomon and so forth. They didn't even have a king when God said this. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to your fathers. What nation would that be? Babylon. And that's where Daniel ends up. Daniel is captured by Babylon along with over 10,000 other people and hauled away. And that was just the beginning. There, you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, and you will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Babylon was idolatry Grand Central outside of Egypt. Egypt was one of the most idolatrous places, if not the most idolatrous place that ever existed on earth. Babylon was either equal to it, may have exceeded it, but it was right in the same realm. And when the people went to Babylon, it was either play by their game or get in some really, really bad trouble with them. Verse 49, skipping down again. Listen again. Here it comes. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, Babylon, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, but yet, ironically, it will become their standard language after they come back. Verse 50, a fierce-looking nation, without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no new wine or oil, nor calves of your herds or lambs or of your flocks. They'll be ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout the land until high and fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, the Lord your God has given you. That's the beginning of horrors right there. Cannibalism. Babylon. If you do not, verse 58, skipping down. If you do not carefully follow the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. And the Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of law until you are destroyed. In other words, more. I'm not telling you the whole story, Moses said. And you who are as numerous as the stars in the sky, listen, will be left few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. Doesn't mean it'll make him happy. It's right to do. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess, Babylon. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night and day, never sure of your life. And in the morning you will say, if it were only evening. And in the evening you will say, if it were only morning. Because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. This part is not a miracle. The blessings were a miracle. The curses are just God letting nature take its course. And when they came to the land, they did as Moses commanded, and Joshua set it up with the people on Mount Ebal and the people on Mount Gerizim and the ark down in the middle, and they shouted these blessings and curses back and forth to each other in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence on earth. And in essence, they said, we'll do what the Lord tells us to do. Within one generation, it was over. One generation. And then you have the catastrophe of the book of Judges. where the people set off to obey God and end up worshiping idols. And God brings in nations to overtake them, nations to subject them and take from them, nations to ruin them. And then they repent. God raises up a judge. And then God delivers them. Because God is always wanting back. He wants people back. He's not doing the saying, I'm done with you, so I'm going to purge this from you. I'm going to put you in the furnace so that you're refined by this fire. I'm going to bring you back. And he always brings them back, but they always kept leaving. So he turns up the heat. And then they come back. And then they leave. And he turns up the heat. Then they come back. Then they leave. That's the entire book of Judges. And the further you go in the book of Judges, the worse it gets. And then came David. And after David, who really did marvelous things, even though he did terrible things, he was still that man after God's own heart and brought the people into a worship of God, rejection of the idols. And then came Solomon, who brought idolatry back just a little bit, just a little bit. And then he died, and you have the divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north, Judah and Benjamin to the south, they're at civil war with each other. In the south, you had kings who were mostly good, some terrible. In the north, you had kings that were 100% bad, starting with Jeroboam, who, because in the south, they had Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon. In the north, they needed something to unite the people's hearts religiously. So Jeroboam sets up 2 temples, one close to Jerusalem at the dividing line between the kingdoms, between the tribes, and one way up in the north where he sets up idols of a golden calf. And this is your God you will worship. And led all of the 10 tribes into idolatry. As sure as God said this, Assyria came down a few hundred years later and took everybody out of the 10 tribes and deported them to who knows where. And it was a catastrophe. But because in the south they still worshiped the Lord and tried to obey him, even though they had occasional downfallings and occasional idolatry would infiltrate, God preserved them for another 150 years. And that's where Daniel came out of. During that time, Hezekiah comes along, and he's a great king, and he's a righteous king. And one day he found out that he was dying, and he was bitter about it, and he turned his face to the wall as he laid in bed, and he prayed to God, I don't want to die, give me extra years. And God gave Hezekiah 15 more years to live. He healed him. And during that time, Hezekiah had a son whose name was Manasseh. And Manasseh was the wickedest king of Judah that ever lived and led Judah into idolatry like no one else. Wonderfully, but all too late, Manasseh repented of that. But the seeds had been planted, and now Judah begins a sliding downhill into idolatry, the same type of idolatry that took down the 10 tribes to the north. They just had the temple in the south. So our God is our God, but there are other gods. We like our God, but there are other gods. We'll respect that. We've heard that before. The curse began unfolding before their eyes there in Judah, and yet they were blind to it. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. I am going to read, make few comments, and just read this passage because we got to get through it, but I want you to hear this. And we're actually going to go into chapter 25. See what I mean about bringing your Bibles? Yeah, turn those pages. Fan your face with them. Verse 1. During Jehoiakim's reign, he's the king of Judah, and he's an important one to our story. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Oh, we know about him. He's one of the main characters in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. In other words, he was a king who was subject to this emperor, so he had sold himself out. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Egypt came behind him and said, look, if you'll turn against Nebuchadnezzar, we'll throw ourselves behind you and you'll be able to push him back. So he went with Egypt. Now this is history. The Lord sent Babylon, Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. This is all of, think of it, Syria and Jordan, along with Babylon, which is way over by the Persian Gulf. Against him, there we are. And he sent them to destroy Judah. The north, the 10 tribes, Israel is gone. All that's left is Judah and Benjamin, and it's known by Judah. In accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Yes, the prophets said this would happen, but it goes all the way back to Moses that we already read. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. He was into Molech worship. If you don't know what that was sacrificing in the most horrible of ways newborn babies to Molech in order that you could please this God who gave you the pleasure of your first fruits, this child. So they were sacrificing babies. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That's what Manasseh did, made him so horrible. And the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. That's Babylonian territory now, from the Nile to the Euphrates, where it goes into the Persian Gulf. That was the territory of Babylon, and now Egypt is run by Babylon. Israel had better cooperate with Babylon, or they're in trouble. Judah, rather. Verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. How would you like to be governed by an 18-year-old king? Now, you 18-year-olds and younger who are listening, be aware that we have tremendous respect for you, but you really want somebody with some politics under their belt in order to run a country. And this guy has no experience. And that's a really bad thing for what's going on, unfortunately. As great as 18-year-olds are. And I was a youth pastor for a long time. I know. Fantastic people. But he was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem only 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushtan, the daughter of that, whoever that is, Elnathan. And she was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Idols. Didn't stop the idolatry and promoted it. Now you can see the state of Judah. It's gone down the tubes. It's just like the 10 tribes in the north worshiping idols, just like it was in the days of Judges, worshiping idols, moved away from God, not keeping his commands, obeying the whims of gods who aren't even gods. Verse 10, at that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They've surrounded the city. Now they're going to starve them out. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials, they all surrendered to him. They gave up. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. And as the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple. This is in an earlier prophecy. We didn't talk about that. From the temple of the Lord, from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, the king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. Now listen to this next verse, verse 14. Pay attention. Nebuchadnezzar, he, carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Daniel is in that lot. So is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in that group right there. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and leading men in the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. He made Mattiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his palace, and king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Don't they learn? And he didn't have to. See, this is just it. It didn't have to be this way. What if he just turned around and obeyed the Lord? God keeps his promises. Obey me, I'll bless you. If he just decided we're going to do it God's way, even under the threat of Babylonian invasion, what's God going to do? Send them off in 7 different directions. But he didn't believe them. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now, he did that to bring them back. Please keep that in mind. God is not fickle. He did that to bring them back. He will do just that. But it's going to take a long time. From this point, well over 70 years. Now, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. As you read through chapter 25, and I'd like you to do that, it describes now how Nebuchadnezzar came in, broke up the bronze pillars in front of the temple, hauled them away, took away everything that he could possibly take away, and used it as plunder. It's possible, if it wasn't already hidden, this is what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, that it was hauled away by Babylon and set in the temple of Marduk as our God conquered your God. Now, that can't happen. But God is keeping a promise, and he's turning his people over. And it looks like a complete defeat. He breaks up the pillars. He breaks up the bronze sea, which is a huge wash basin for ceremonial cleansing at the temple. And in the end, at the end of chapter 25, near the end, it said, so Judah went into captivity away from her land. Just like God told Moses to tell the children of Israel that they affirmed vocally, we will do. And here they go. And Daniel is among them. Now I have a few more things to tell you. This was a disaster that didn't need to happen. Many of the disasters in our life don't need to happen. I'm not saying everything's going to go well, quite to the contrary. We are human beings living in a very fallen world, and bad things happen to us. God is always there when they do. The worst things that anybody can imagine can happen to us Christians, his children. Why? Because we're people. We live in this world. You're going to die. There are no exceptions. You're going to get sick. You're going to go broke. Things like this will happen to us. No exceptions to the rule. The one thing that God said and he promised all along is he says, but aside from that, I will always be with you. I will be your comforter. I will be full of grace, and I will help you, and I will be with you. That's what he promises in this fallen world with us. But still, when God warns us against doing something and we decide, well, I'm going to do it anyway because it's okay, then I am not exercising my faith in God. I am exercising my lust for this world. And disaster is inevitable. Well, I'm not Israel. Doesn't matter. You find this in the New Testament too. A man still reaps what he sows. What does that mean? You sow to the Lord, you're going to reap from the Lord. Doesn't mean you're going to live forever or never get sick or never go broke. It simply means that if you sow to the world, what the world gives you is what you planted. God warned these people. He warned them and he warned them again. He made a covenant to Israel. If you worship me only, do as I say, I will miraculously bless you. And if you don't, I will let you have it your own way like all other idolatrous, godless people. But it's not what I want. And you have been warned. And among the tens of thousands exiled to Babylon were these four young men. Four young men who worshiped God, who did as he said no matter what, and to whom no harm would come, even when they're taken into exile. You say, what's that all about? It doesn't mean that they're not going to get hurt. It doesn't mean that they're not going to shed blood. I mean, their own blood. Something's going to happen to them. It means that they're not going to die. How so? The book of Ezekiel is a great case in point. Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel has a vision. And in that vision, if I can summarize it, he sees some angels. And one of the angels is a scribe. And he's commanded by God to tell that scribe to go and put a mark on everyone's forehead who weeps over the condition of Jerusalem. What was going on at this time? Jerusalem was under siege from Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar. It was surrounded. And all these people are panicking, and some of them are saying, it's all right. We've been in dire straits before. God will get us out of this. But they were worshiping idols and they weren't obeying the Lord. And God is saying, you're not getting out of this one. Harm is coming. But the people who were weeping over the condition of Jerusalem, it shouldn't have been this way. It ought to have been otherwise. We could have done better. Oh, woe is us. We've sinned against the Lord. The Lord said, Ezekiel, tell that angel to put a mark on everybody's forehead. Now it's a vision. But it makes a point. He said, they're going to go into captivity too. But they're going to be safe. They're going to be safe. Safe for what? Safe to obey the things of God. This is absolutely key. To understand what goes on, especially in the first few chapters of the book of Daniel, you've got to understand that. They are promised in Ezekiel by God that when they go into captivity, if they were weeping over the condition of Jerusalem, oh, woe is us because we've committed idolatry, they're repentant, or they were always righteous. They just weren't doing anything to displease the Lord during that time. They're going to be taken into captivity anyway. They're going in. But they're not going to be harmed. Harmed how? If you live for me, keep obeying me, they're not going to touch you. And that's exactly what happens to Daniel and the boys when they go in. We don't know about everybody else. We just know about them, so we're going to talk about them. But they're the prime example, I think, of it. Because, frankly, what does this mean, that they're not going to be harmed? They were exiled to Babylon with the rest of the defeated. But they were righteous. They were enslaved, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. Here's something. Please take this for what it's worth. They were castrated because those were the fellows that worked in the palace with the king, so they could not be tempted. They would have been castrated. Is this what God meant by not harming us? Nope, that's not what he meant. He meant you can still stand for me no matter what happens to you, and no harm will come when you stand for me, obey me. No harm will come to you. This is the USA that we live in. It's not Israel. God has no special covenant with us, but he does with his church. He has with us a new covenant in his blood, he said. And today, what makes going through the book of Daniel so important and so relevant to what's going on is that his church is barreling down the road to disaster at breakneck speed itself. What is a church? It's not an institution. It's not an organization. It's a family. And a family expressing Jesus himself through his holy people. Jesus is with us, in us. And we are his body. Think of it. We are his body. When he was here, there was one Jesus, one body. Now, it's not many Jesuses, it's one Jesus with many parts of the same body. And he is expressing himself through us. When we get away from that, the church is only an organization. It's a 501c3. It's an institution. But it's not Jesus. The church looks like Jesus. That's the church. And it holds to his truth, his word, his commands, as stated. We don't sort through them and pick the ones we like and throw away the others. We don't compromise on the ones we don't like. People of the church are easily spotted in the wild by their loving and compassionate and saintly ways. But when his church wanders off the path, just like ancient Israel, there will be consequences. People may call it a church, but it's not his church. An African pastor said this: Jesus never enticed his disciples with promises of comfort. He was very blunt and told them the conditions that are necessary for following him. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He encouraged his disciples to count the cost before embarking on the Christian journey. But today, we seem to have forgotten that there are prices to pay for becoming a Christian. C.S. Lewis. He said this: God, works on us in all sorts of ways. But above all, he works on us through each other. Men are mirrors or carriers of Christ to other men. Usually, it is those who know him that bring him to others. That's why the church, the whole body of Christians, is showing him to one another. It is so important. It's so easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects: education, building, missions, holding services. But the church exists for no other purpose but to draw men to Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, under those circumstances, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other reason. This is the essence of what Israel forgot. And it drifted away. God wanted them to be a light to the world. And he said it through the prophets. His light. But idolatry ensued instead. Ingrowth took over. We're God's privileged people. The rest are fuel for the fires of hell. We will do what we think best. Idols, ignoring God's commands. We'll pick and choose. And that made disaster inevitable. But not for those who stood strong in the Lord. They went into the fray, those Daniels, and they shined like stars to both the righteous and to the godless. A man said this, and I'm going to wrap it with this. He said, America has the most wise and just and biblical and moral and constitutional foundation in the world, just like ancient Israel. America is one of the most religious countries in the world, just like ancient Israel. The church is big and rich and free in America, just like ancient Israel. And if God loves his church in America, he will soon make it small and poor and persecuted, just as he did to ancient Israel, so that he can keep it alive by pruning it, just like ancient Israel. Consider our purity, language, watching, listening, disobeying. We are not saints. We are not holy ones, which is why the church is weak and the world is dying. We are our own worst enemies, like a devil running rampant in our midst. He doesn't make zombies and monsters, the devil. He just makes it easy to be an easy Christian, anything but a saint, which can save the world and make the church strong. This is the weapon that will win the culture war and defeat our enemy, the devil. Saints, holy people, people who give Jesus 100% of their hearts, 100% of the time, who will hold back nothing. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we will start seeing next week. They were God's holy men in a stronghold of idols and tyrants. And we're going to take a good hard look at who they were and what they were in an incredibly hostile environment with no chance of escape. And a good hard look at what God told Daniel about Israel's future and about ours and about the end of the world. Father, thank you for letting us look at your scriptures. And just a fragment of what you said. So much about this and so many warnings that we must heed. We know we're not Israel, Lord, but you've made that covenant in Christ in his blood. And we are to be your holy people too. Now show us through your word and through these men who endured such hostility and scary times, Lord, and still stood for you without compromise. May we be like them in the environment that we're in, knowing that we have it so much better even now than they ever had it. But help us to endure nonetheless. Help us to be saintly, holy, and glorify you. And when people see us, your church, whether the individuals who make it up or the family that it is, and may they see your hands move and hear your voice speak and know your love. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.